Morning.
Morning.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word for your servants here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Our text is Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 60. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 60. It is one of the best known stories in the entire New Testament, that of Peter denying Jesus three times. It's a story that I'm going to assume that most of you are at least somewhat familiar with. Like, you could tell me right now what's going to happen in the narrative before we even read it. But I think it's so important for us to remember that when we study familiar texts, the fact that we're already familiar with a passage doesn't mean that God no longer speaks through it. It's not like the Bible is only God's word to us the first time or the second time that we read a passage, but then after that, God is silent because we know the passage already. No, the Bible is God's living and active word. Whether it's the first or second time we've read it, or it's the millionth time that we've read it, that doesn't change no matter how familiar we might think we are with any given text. So let me remind you, as I read our passage now and we discuss what it means, that this passage is the word that God has for you this morning. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 60. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So first, we're kind of jumping onto a moving train in verse 54. Let's make sure we know where we are in the broader storyline. Jesus and his disciples, they have eaten the Last Supper together. Judas gets up from supper to go and betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders. Jesus predicts that Peter is going to deny him that very night. Look at verse 34. "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times." Jesus and the 11, so this is the 12 minus Judas, they then head to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. There, while the disciples fall asleep, Jesus prays fervently in anguish about the prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath for sinners. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." As Jesus finishes his time in prayer, his will is fully aligned with the Father's. He is ready to go to the cross to accomplish our salvation. Well, that's when Judas arrives with a massive crowd of chief priests and temple guards and Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus, and Jesus willingly submits himself to them. He is taken to the Jewish leaders, who now have to figure out what exactly they're going to do with him. And that brings us to our passage. Our passage begins with Jesus being brought to the high priest's house. Now, Luke doesn't focus on this in his gospel, but the other gospels are very clear that when Jesus is arrested, all of his disciples flee for safety. Just like Jesus promised earlier that night, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Well, that's exactly what happens. Mark tells us that in the garden, they all left him and fled. And so picture the scene in your mind's eye. As the soldiers are binding Jesus' hands and leading him away captive, the massive mob then begins to make its way from the Mount of Olives back into Jerusalem. And the 11 disciples are all running as fast as they can in the opposite direction. But then two of them stop. Peter, joined by John. Luke focuses on Peter in his narrative, but John tells us in his gospel that he went back also. And so Peter and John stop and turn back. And they go to Jerusalem, where they see the crowd heading to the high priest's house. A little bit of background about the high priest's house, I think, is going to be helpful for us here so we can picture the scene correctly in our minds. So large houses back then, which the high priest's house would have been a large house, they would have had a gate that's facing the street. Someone is keeping that gate to make sure that the only people who are inside are the people who are supposed to be there. And that gate would then lead to a large open courtyard. And all the indoor parts of the house would surround that courtyard. John's gospel fills us in on some details here. Peter and John get to the gate of the house. They're a little bit behind the crowd. And it turns out that John has some connections with the high priest. And so he's able to get in past security. But Peter's held up. Well, who are you? And so John speaks to the servant girl at the door. He's good. He's with me. And so John and Peter are now both in the high priest's courtyard. Now pretend for a moment that you've never read this story, that you have no idea what's going to happen next, that you don't know that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. Like, pretend this is your first time ever reading this account, and pretend that our Bibles don't have those little headers that give away what's going to happen next. Peter denies Jesus. The rest of the disciples have fled. They're nowhere to be found. Like, where's Thomas? Where's Matthew? Where's James? They're all far away. They're hiding somewhere with the doors locked, having fallen away from Jesus in this hour of trial, just like he said. But where's Peter? Peter's right there in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter's still following Jesus. So you think about that promise that Peter made earlier that night. Though they all fall away, I will never fall away. And you think to yourself, huh, maybe Peter was right after all. Maybe he really is going to follow Jesus to the end as a loyal disciple. But wait a minute. That can't be. Because that's not what Jesus said would happen. And we see a little hint that our suspicions are right in the language that Luke uses here. Look again at verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. Yeah, Peter's following Jesus, but only at a distance, as if to say, yes, he's still following for now, but there's going to be more to this story. And so it's a cold, spring evening in Jerusalem. They've started a fire. They don't have the heating, the insulation that we have. And so there's a fire going on in the middle of the courtyard. Peter gathers himself around the fire to join the circle, to warm himself. And that's when a servant girl starts looking closely at him. If you've ever been around a campfire at night, on a dark night, you know how hard it can be to see what's around the fire. The fire is so bright, the background is so dark, and so faces are really hard to make out. The servant girl, John tells us that this was the same girl who was previously manning the gate, she's trying, by the light of the fire, to make out the face of the man she let in earlier. Wait a minute. I think I know him from somewhere. Maybe she saw Peter with Jesus when he was preaching in the temple. Maybe she saw Peter with Jesus a few days ago when Jesus was silencing the religious leaders like her master. Maybe she saw Peter with Jesus when Jesus was overturning the money changers' tables, much to the chagrin of her master. We can't be sure, but she's seen him somewhere. This man also was with him. I just know I've seen him with Jesus before. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And there's a fastball down the middle, strike one. Then a little later, we're still around this same fire. You see people turning to one another, calling each other over, whispering and pointing in Peter's direction. And one of them says out loud, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not." Slider hits the outside corner. That's strike two. Then a little later, someone brings it up again. "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." This time it's not just, "I've seen his face somewhere before." This time it's, "He's not from around here." And Matthew tells us that it was Peter's accent that gave him away. Your accent betrays you. The way you talk, you must be from the same place that Jesus is from. You must be with Jesus. "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Swing and a miss. Strike three. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Discipleville. Mighty Peter has struck out. That's our narrative, Peter's denial. One that, again, I assume that most of you were already at least somewhat familiar with. But now, having gone over once again the details of the story, what are we to take away from it? What is God teaching us through this passage? Let me point out four aspects of Peter's denial for us to consider together. First, let's consider the seeds of Peter's denial. You may have heard the saying, "Mighty oaks from little acorns grow." Well, that's true for great trees. That's also true for great sins, like Peter's denial. Now, if you're familiar with the events leading up to this denial, you'll realize that this sin doesn't just come out of nowhere. Little seeds of Peter's denial have been planted here and there throughout even this chapter. There's the seed of presumption. Look back at verse 31. Jesus warns Peter there, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The spiritual forces of darkness are out to get you, Peter. Peter's response? Look at verse 33. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm okay, Jesus. I'm not worried. I'll be fine. I'm with you. The seed of presumption. Then there's the seed of disbelief. Disbelieving, even contradicting what Jesus plainly says. Jesus says, you will all fall away. Peter says, even though they fall away, I will not. You will. I will not. Jesus, you're wrong. And Jesus says, this very night, you will deny me three times. Peter says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. You will. I will not. Jesus, you're wrong. The seed of disbelief. And then there's the seed of prayerlessness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, look at verse 40. Jesus instructs Peter, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Great temptation is coming, Peter. Great trials are coming. Satan's going to sift you like wheat. You need to pray, Peter. But what happens? The flesh was weak. Peter falls asleep. The seed of prayerlessness. Now, presumption, disbelief, prayerlessness, maybe they're not headlining sins like a threefold denial. Now, perhaps they're more subtle, more easily overlooked, less memorable, less spectacular. But you see how they're like the little seeds that Peter plants in his heart, so that when we get to the denials, we can see where that mighty oak came from. The seeds of Peter's denial, they act as a warning to each and every one of us to consider our own lives, how mighty oaks from little acorns grow. Now, not every acorn is going to grow into a mighty oak. But where you see a mighty oak, you know it came from somewhere. And it's the same thing with sin. Not every little seed of sin is going to lead to a great downfall. But where you see a great downfall, you know it came from somewhere. Like, rare is the great sin, the great fall, the great collapse in a believer's life that's not preceded by some smaller, perhaps more subtle sins. Maybe it's presumption, a spiritual pride that disregards the seriousness of spiritual dangers. Or maybe it's disbelief, thinking that you are somehow exempt from the clear warnings of the Word of God. Like, okay, I know the Bible says that, but I'll be okay. No big deal. Or prayerlessness, which is self-sufficiency and self-reliance in its most clear expression. And so we who are believers, we need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. We need to be on guard. We need to catch those little foxes that spoil the vineyards. And we need to help one another to do so. Hey, how's your prayer life been recently? Brother, are there any areas of your life where you find yourself ignoring God's word? I haven't seen you around as often. Is everything okay? Just checking in. Helping one another to root out even those little seeds. First, let's consider the seeds of Peter's denial. Second, consider the progression of Peter's denial. The progression. It starts with a straightforward lie. Woman, I do not know him. But the second time, Matthew tells us, Peter not only lies, he does so with an oath. Well, precisely what Jesus once told him on the Sermon on the Mount never to do. And the third time, Matthew tells us, in his lie, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. He calls God as his witness. He calls God to judge him, be it ever so severely, if he's not telling the truth. He calls the curse of God down upon himself, even as he repeats his bold-faced lie. You see, now he's not just lying. He's lying and blaspheming and taking God's name in vain and treating the judgment of God lightly. But if you've been alive long enough, you know that that's what sin so often does. It just makes you spiral out of control. It sends you down that slippery slope. It swallows you up like quicksand, so that each sin becomes more and more egregious. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Consider the progression of Peter's denial. And friends, the progression of sin for Peter is particularly grievous when we consider the timeline. You see, we might think from a surface reading of the gospel accounts that Peter's three denials happened in rapid succession. This man was with him. Nope. Yeah, you were. No, I wasn't. But he's a Galilean. Nope, wasn't. Well, that's not actually what happened at all. Look carefully at the text. Luke tells us that the second denial didn't come right after the first one, but look at verse 58. A little later. And then, between the second and third denials, look at verse 59, there was an interval of about an hour. Friends, this progression of sin for Peter is happening over hours. And so maybe the first denial, like not to excuse his sin, but we get it. Hey, he was caught off guard. Someone asked him a question that he was not prepared to answer. Many of us have done this ourselves, where we find ourselves trapped. We kind of panic. And we instinctively lie to protect ourselves, again, not to excuse it. But I think we can all relate. But the second one, and especially the third one, he just had an hour to process the situation. He had an hour to think about what he had said and what he's going to say next. And so his oaths, his pronouncing a curse on himself, his blaspheming God's name, that's not him being caught off guard. That's a willful, intentional sin. Second, consider the progression of Peter's denial. Third, consider the judgment of Peter's denial. Every sin is a grave offense against God. Every sin is a grievous attack on his holy character. Every sin is a great act of what R.C. Sproul once called cosmic treason. And so every sin deserves God's judgment. But this particular sin, denying Jesus before men, this is one that Jesus has specifically spoken about on multiple occasions in this gospel as being particularly reprehensible. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. And look at what Jesus says in verse 26. Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then skip forward three chapters to Luke chapter 12. Look at verses 8 and 9. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the one who denies me before men, that's Peter. And while this would be a reprehensible sin for anyone to commit, Peter is especially culpable because of how much light he has sinned against here. Like nobody in the history of mankind has ever had closer access to the teachings and to the miracles of Jesus than Peter. He saw Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He experienced Jesus' power for himself when he walked on water with Jesus. And on this particular night, think about what's happened this night. Think about what Peter has experienced this night. He just heard the upper room discourse. He just had his feet washed. He just shared the Last Supper with Jesus. And so for Peter to commit this great of a sin against this much light on this particular evening, this very well may be one of the worst sins ever committed. And for that, disciple or not, apostle or not, Jesus' inner circle or not, what Peter deserves is God's judgment. Peter, you feared that servant girl. You feared those gathered around the fire. And so to save yourself, you betrayed your Lord. But Peter, don't you remember what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5? I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Yes, I tell you, fear him, because Peter, his wrath is quickly kindled against you. The one who denies me will be denied before the angels of God. Consider the judgment of Peter's denial. But fourth, consider the forgiveness of Peter's denial. The forgiveness of Peter's denial. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Oh, Satan has sifted. Satan has violently and vigorously tossed Peter around like a little piece of grain. And it seems, perhaps, that Satan has succeeded. That Peter has committed a sin so grievous against so much light that there is nothing left for him but judgment. The rooster has crowed. Mighty Peter has struck out. And so there, in the high priest's home, Peter, by his blatant denials of Jesus, has made shipwreck of his faith. All that is left for him now is God's judgment in hell for eternity. That is the inevitable conclusion of our passage. Ah, but you see, there's more going on at the high priest's house than just Peter's denial. We can lose sight of this just reading the text straight through, because Luke organizes his material here topically. And so he puts the account of Peter's denial together, even though, as we've seen, his denials take place over several hours. He does that presumably so that he can keep what's happening with Peter together, so that he doesn't have to keep panning the camera back and forth between Peter and Jesus, Jesus and Peter. But we need to remember that while everything that we've talked about today is happening, while Peter is denying Jesus, that just a stone's throw away, in the same high priest's house, Jesus is being tried. He's being accused. False witnesses are being brought up against him. He's being spat upon. He's being slapped and struck. He's being beaten and mocked. He is drinking the cup for sinners like me, like you, and like Peter. So I want you to just throw up a split screen in your mind. On one side, Peter is lying and blaspheming. And on the other side, at the very same time, Jesus is testifying to the truth of who he is. On one side, Peter is folding like a lawn chair under the pressure. And on the other, Jesus is steadfastly resolved to go to the cross. On one side, Peter is miserably failing. And on the other side, Jesus is completely triumphant. On one side, Peter is denying Jesus. And on the other side, Jesus is dying for Peter. You're familiar with Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But in Peter's case, Jesus goes even a step further, if you will. Jesus shows his love for Peter in that while he was still sinning, committing one of the greatest sins ever committed, while he's doing that, Christ is dying for him. And so, yes, Peter deserves great judgment. What Peter deserves is for Christ to deny him, just like he denied Christ. What Peter deserves is the wrath of God in hell for eternity. But with you, there is forgiveness. Because even as Peter is in the middle of sinning against Jesus in the greatest way possible, Jesus is in the middle of saving Peter from that sin and all of his sin by going to the cross to die for him. Consider the forgiveness of Peter's denial. And that, brothers and sisters, is the best news in the world for sinners like you and like me. Because like Peter, we fail. We sin. Perhaps we won't ever have a sin of that magnitude, but we certainly deny Jesus all the time, perhaps in smaller ways, through our words, through our actions. But the good news for Peter, the good news for you, the good news for me, is that Jesus loves his failing, sinning, denying disciples so that even as we fail and sin and deny, he goes to the cross for us. And there he takes upon himself all of the sins of all of his people, including their blatant denials of him, and he dies in our place on that cross, so that all who would trust in him might have their sins forgiven And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, securing our eternal inheritance. And so let's close with where we were at earlier in the service when we read from 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read verses 3 to 5 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Think about that. Peter is confident that his inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But that's not just theoretical for him. Well, Jesus said that he wasn't going to lose any that the Father had given him, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that is all true. But in Peter's case, this is not just theoretical knowledge. Because on that night, in the high priest's courtyard, Peter basically did everything he could to perish his inheritance, to defile his inheritance, to fade his inheritance away through his threefold denial of Jesus. I do not know him. I am not with him. I want nothing to do with that man. Like on that night, he sold his inheritance for a single meal. Or at least he tried to. But he didn't. Because he couldn't. Because on that same night, in that same high priest's courtyard, Jesus was securing Peter's inheritance through his death. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious thought that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But we're reminded from this passage that that is not of our own doing. That is not of our own willpower. That is not of our own piety. That is because you are faithful to keep your people. Because your Son has died that he might secure our inheritance. And so allow us, Lord, to look to him. And we ask that in his name. Amen.